Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity for us to worship as the body of Christ, men and women who have been redeemed as we have sung in praise of your Son and our Savior. And we can consider a text of Scripture that speaks directly to that point. In many ways, it speaks of our Lord as our Savior, what He has done for us, and we pray that as we consider this great text of Scripture, which covers so many aspects of doctrine that is fundamental to the Christian faith, I pray that you'd bless us and give us understanding and help us to think clearly about the things we'll consider, to focus our attention upon the text and the reasoning of it, and I pray that we would not only have a better understanding of this text and of the Christian faith, but through that understanding you would make us increasingly like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for what he accomplished for us. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We are accepted into your family and we can never be put out of it. We have life that's everlasting, a glorious future, and a blessed present in the midst of this world, which is full of strife and uncertainty. We, of all people, have peace. We give you thanks for that. How easy it is to take it for granted and forget all the blessings we have. We have many. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things this morning, you'll remind us of that. Give us a great appreciation of it. You not only provide eternal life for us, spiritual life, which will be resurrection life, and in fact, life that's lived in the power of the resurrection now, but you make provision for us materially. And so we praise you for that and thank you and pray for those who are going through difficulties at this present time. We pray that you'd give health where it's lacking. We pray that you'd bless them in their physical needs and encourage them and bless the doctors who look over them. Father, we pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Someone has described the Jews as a waiting people. Well, they have had much to wait for. From the beginning, they had glorious promises given to them, promises of a future deliverer and king who'd reign over the earth. Now, one of the great promises of that kind is found in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It's the promise that God would raise up for David a righteous branch when David's house becomes like a fallen tree. When it's cut down and all seems lost, it won't be because there'll be a shoot. There'll be a branch which will grow out of the stump. That, of course, is a description of the Messiah who is called the branch. He would reign as king, and in that passage, the great promise is given that he would save Judah and deliver Israel. He will save his people from their sins. The prophet says that he'll have a name, that he'll be called the Lord our Righteousness. Now, in that name is the explanation of the very work that he is prophesied to do, the work of salvation. God will save. And he will do that, he will save his people by bringing his righteousness to them. He will give what the Jewish law could never give. He'll give them righteousness. So the Jewish nation waited for that great promise, and many others like it. They waited for the promised deliverer. The centuries rolled by, but the hope remained until finally he came. Not as some avatar, not as some Superman in some dazzling way, but most naturally. He came in a very natural way. He came as a small child, he came as a baby. Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Now that shows you something right there that's unusual, supernatural, divine. God sent forth his Son, and how did he send him? Well, Paul tells us he was born of a woman, born under the law. So Paul tells us when it happened. It happened in the fullness of time, happened in a preordained way, according to God's plan. Matthew tells us how it happened, how he was sent forth. It was an extraordinary event that occurred in a most unextraordinary way. He was born of a woman, born like all of us are. But the woman was a virgin, and the conception of the child was supernatural. That's how Matthew begins his account of the Lord's birth and the fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament. The actual account of it begins with the time that Mary was discovered to be pregnant. Matthew writes in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's an economy of words here that leaves us curious to know more. Sometimes that's a mark of good art, brevity. A place I like to visit is the Amon Carter Museum in Fort Worth. It has an excellent collection of Western art and some of America's greatest masterpieces by Frederick Remington. One of my favorite paintings is there, and it's a painting that pictures an Indian warrior smeared with war paint, standing on a hill preparing for his death. Next to the painting, though, there's a statement by Remington in which he told a reporter what makes good art, what makes a good painting. And in that interview, he said, big art is the process of elimination. The hardest work for the artist, he said, is done outside the picture so that you let the audience take away something to think about, to imagine. It stimulates the imagination. Doesn't tell the whole picture, leaves something for us to think about. Well, I guess we could say Matthew was ahead of Remington. He tells us very little, and we wonder about the conversations and the emotions between Joseph and Mary and the others. Our imagination is stimulated by that. It must have been a very interesting, certainly a very painful conversation or conversations that took place. But that's not really what Matthew's purpose is here. He's not being an artist. He's not trying to get us to think outside the picture, just the opposite. He's writing to us as a theologian and as an evangelist. He's told us just what he wants us to know and to think about. He doesn't want us to think off the page, but on the page about the very things that he's told us. He wants us to clear everything, all of the incidentals and the interesting things that pique our curiosity, and focus upon the main point. And the main point here is this was not a human conception. It wasn't a natural event. It was supernatural. It happened by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, and the circumstances prove that. The pregnancy had to happen outside of marriage, otherwise the birth of Jesus would have been attributed to Joseph. But Joseph is also evidence of that. His response is confirmation of what is said here. Matthew tells us in verse 19 that he was a righteous man. He was a chaste man. She was too. As a righteous man, he wouldn't have married her if she was a woman of loose morals. And he was not a superstitious man. He was not a gullible man. Even though she may have told him what happened, we don't know. That's one of those thoughts we can't help but wonder about. Did they have a conversation about this? Did she tell him, as Luke records to us, that the angel Gabriel appeared to her and explained that this was of the Holy Spirit? We don't know, but it's not unlikely that she gave an explanation. If she did, he didn't conclude that she was telling the truth. It didn't fit with what he knew to be true. Things like this just don't happen. And so he concluded that his bride had been unfaithful. And so the thing to do was to put her away. But because he was a righteous man, he behaved righteously and he behaved kindly. We see that here in his treatment of Mary. He cared greatly for her. He wanted to protect her from shame. We don't know a lot about Joseph. He disappears rather quickly from the account. When the Lord begins to minister, he's not there. We would assume he had passed away. So we don't know a great deal about him, but we don't need to think outside the picture to know him. We don't need to speculate a lot about the kind of person he was. We see a lot just in this text, this passage, and his response. From this alone, we can see that he's a great man. He was a mature man. He was an exemplar of grace. Out of affection for Mary, without any desire for self-vindication, certainly no attitude of vengeance in his response to her, Matthew says that he planned to send her away secretly. In Jewish culture at that time, an engagement was legally binding. It could only be broken with a divorce proceeding. So this is something that perhaps would have been known to people, what had happened. This marriage wasn't going to go through. But rather than make a spectacle of it, rather than justify himself and vindicate his honor, Joseph wanted to quietly dissolve the engagement for her sake. Evidently, though, that wasn't an easy thing for him to do. Matthew writes in verse 20 that he was still contemplating this. He seems to have been struggling with this decision when an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now that's a lot of information in that one verse. And yet not much is given to us. So it really isn't a lot of information. There's a lot packed within it, but on the surface of it, there's not a lot told to us, just that the Holy Spirit caused the conception. But really, not much more than that can be said. It is a mysterious, supernatural event that's referred to. Luke gives us the closest thing to a description or an explanation in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. The angel Gabriel told Mary that the Most High would overshadow her. So the conception takes place by an overshadowing. But what's that mean? That too is mysterious. What was involved with that, how the Holy Spirit created life in the womb of Mary, is not explained. It was a miracle. And that's all we really need to know. But that has been the object of attack among skeptics and liberals alike. That was particularly true at the beginning of the 20th century. William Barclay has written a series of popular commentaries on the books of the New Testament, and most Bible teachers are familiar with them. They're helpful books. They usually give us some good points and illustrations. But Mr. Barclay was a liberal. I don't know what he actually believed. I do know what he didn't believe, and he didn't believe in the virgin birth. He makes that very clear. He wrote, "This is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense." Well, he doesn't tell us what the many difficulties are, no difficulties to it for some of us who believe the account. And it's not surprising that his church wouldn't compel him to accept the literal, physical virgin birth, because Mr. Barclay was a member of the Church of Scotland, which is a liberal church and doesn't believe in the virgin birth. So, of course, they wouldn't compel acceptance of it. But the believing church has accepted the doctrine of the virgin birth from the beginning as a fundamental of the faith. The Apostles' Creed speaks of that. It was not a creed written by the apostles. It's a second century document. But from the early centuries of the church, the believing church affirmed faith in that fact, in that doctrine. Much of the modern debate that has taken place over this issue has focused on a text of Scripture that Matthew quotes in our text, and that is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And the focus of attention is on the word virgin. "The virgin will be with child," Isaiah prophesied, "and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." The Hebrew word that is translated there, virgin, is a word that can mean young woman of marriageable age. Some say it never means that. It always means virgin. But to be somewhat generous in the debate, there are those conservatives who acknowledge that there are some rare occasions where it can mean that. It can be interpreted that. But it means it rarely. It usually means virgin. And that is verified by the ancient scribes, Jewish scribes, who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, into the Septuagint. They translated the word with the Greek word parthenos, which almost always means virgin. But liberals use the rare meaning of young woman, which may not be the meaning at all, but at best it's a rare meaning, to argue against the virgin birth. And of course they do that because the idea of the virgin birth is contrary to their basic anti-supernatural views. Well, regardless of how modern scholars interpret Isaiah's statement, the New Testament clearly interprets his meaning as virgin. Matthew does in verses 18 and 23. Luke does that in Luke 1, verse 27. And for the Christian, that's no difficulty at all. Certainly it's unusual. No one would argue that it isn't unusual. This is a unique event. The one and only occasion when such a thing has happened. But to say that is not to say it's impossible. It's not an impossible event, not for the God of the Bible. Back in Genesis 18, when God told Abraham that by the next year, Sarah would have a son, the promised son, the one that he had been promised years earlier but had never been produced. When he said that of Sarah, Sarah, who was inside the tent nearby, overheard the promise, and she laughed. She didn't believe it. Not at her age. She was 90 years old. She was well past the age of childbearing. She had long given up the hope of having a son. But the Lord knew what was taking place in that tent. He knew that she laughed. And he answered her. He answered her skepticism. He said to her, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Now that can be translated, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" And the answer is, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord, and there's nothing too wonderful for the Lord. There's nothing that the Lord can't do. Not for the God of the Bible, not for the God who created everything out of nothing. If he can call the universe into being by the word of his power, certainly he can enable a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man to produce a child. And so the Lord said, "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And it happened at the appointed time. God always works according to the appointed time. He always works on a precise schedule. Everything happens according to His plan without fail. That birth did, the birth of Isaac, and the Lord's birth did as well in the fullness of time. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. What is impossible for men and contrary to nature is easily accomplished by the Almighty God. Now, Christians should have no trouble at all with that, with the virgin birth or the virgin conception, which is probably more accurately the way it should be described as the virgin conception, and probably most don't. I suppose if we went through the audience and asked, do you believe in the virgin birth, most everybody here would say yes. But may not be as probable that you would be able to then say, yes, and I know the significance of the virgin birth. I know why the virgin birth is so important and why we must hold to it. Because it is important, and we need to know that. The answer to that is found in the next verse, in verse 21, where the angel explains some things and says that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that's what the name means. Jesus is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. It's the Greek form of Joshua, and it means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. So wherever he went, wherever Jesus went, whenever people spoke his name, what they were doing was proclaiming the gospel, and they were announcing that Israel's hope had arrived. That deliverer that they had waited for so long, this waiting people, their hope had become a reality. The deliverer had come. But he could only be the deliverer. He could only be the savior of his people by coming through a virgin, through the miraculous conception caused by the Holy Spirit. Because it was only by this mysterious event of overshadowing that the Lord's two natures, His divine and His human natures, could be formed in one person. And only through the supernatural action of the Holy Spirit could the sin nature of His human mother be filtered out to give Jesus a human nature that was not stained with sin. Both conditions are necessary for Jesus to be the Savior of His people. In fact, there are three conditions that are met here that are essential for that to happen. He had to be both God and man and sinless. Why? Why is that necessary in order for him to be the Savior? Because only one who is God and man could save. Because on the one hand, it took a human person to stand in the place of mankind in the death that he died on the cross. He died as our substitute. He stood in our place. He bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. Only another human being could represent human beings in the sacrifice he offered on the cross. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the author of Hebrews said. They can picture it and they can teach Israel down through the ages what the deliverer to come would do and prepare their minds for that, but they can't take away sins. It has to be a substitute who is of the same nature as we. It had to be a man. And he had to be God in order for his offering to be of infinite value to wipe away the sins and guilt of a multitude of people. Sin is that grievous. It is that bad because sin of man is against the holiness of God, and God is infinite. And because it's against an infinite God, the guilt of it is infinite. So it took one of that nature to remove our sins. It took one who is man, first of all, to represent men, a human being to represent human beings. And it took one who is divine to provide an effective sacrifice sufficient for sins, sufficient to remove the infinite guilt of sin. But thirdly, to do that, he himself had to be without sin. Only a sinless person could be a substitute for sinners. Otherwise, he would need a substitute for himself to remove his own offenses. So he had to be sinless. And to be the sinless God-man, a virgin conception and birth was necessary. To produce a supernatural person, a supernatural birth was necessary. And that's what it produced. A supernatural, sinless child. That's what Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 when he spoke of her child as that holy thing. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:26 describes Christ as holy, harmless, and undefiled. And his purpose in coming was to make us that. To impart to us his righteousness. That's the meaning of his mission given here in the statement, he will save his people from their sins. He will save them by taking away their sins on the cross and by imputing to them his perfect righteousness, which they receive through faith alone. Not through works, but through faith. Now listen to this very carefully. I think this is very important. At the cross, our sin and guilt was imputed to him. It was charged to him. It was put to his account. That's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Though he was without sin, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That didn't make him a sinner on the cross. He didn't cause our Lord to begin to sin. He laid our sins upon him, but of course, that's a way of speaking, too. He didn't actually lay something upon him. Sin is immaterial. He imputed our sins to him. He put them to our Lord's account, so to speak. He considered him to be sinful, a representative of us. And then at the moment of faith, on our part, we receive his righteousness. He received our sin. It was imputed to him. Through faith, we receive his righteousness because he's paid for our sins. So we receive the payment of sin, and we receive his righteousness. It's all put to our account. Now that's the promise we consider at the very opening of our lesson this morning in Jeremiah 23, the prophecy of the branch of the Messiah, and it's the reason that the Savior is called the Lord our righteousness. It's the reason he has that name. He is our righteousness. Through faith we are justified. We are, in effect, clothed with Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to us through faith. The debts of our sin are all paid for by Christ. His perfect obedience is reckoned to be ours. God accepts us as righteous. That is justification. It gives us the legal standing of full forgiveness and eternal acceptance by God. Never casts us off. We are forever his children. And based on that, based upon the legal standing we have, the act of justification, the righteousness that's imputed to us, then the actual transformation that occurs in sanctification takes place. It changes us. It actually conforms our character to that of Christ. That was the Lord's mission. To erase our unrighteousness and impute his righteousness so that it is our righteousness. In that way, he came to save his people from their sins. Now that statement, save his people from their sins, tells us about the very nature of his sacrifice, about the scope of it, the effectiveness of it. It is effective. That is, his death is not merely a provision for sinners, but it actually saves. It was the payment that bought us for the Father. When he died, he paid the price for all of our sins. He paid the price for all for whom he died. The issue was settled at the cross. And he would make that very clear at the very end of it all, when he, in his dying breath, said, "It is finished." Those for whom Christ died are actually saved by his death. I can't emphasize that enough. The cross saves. There's nothing in us that saves us. Not our faith. That's not what saves us in the sense that we're saved because we believe, as though faith is some kind of meritorious act. The cross saves, but faith and faith alone is what lays hold of that great work that Christ did for us. It lays hold of the salvation that He gained for us, that He gained for His people. And it is for His people. That's the scope of it. That's what the angel says. His atonement was for His people. It is a definite atonement. It was for His elect. It is for His sheep. It's for His brethren. It's for His children. It's for those whom the Father gave to Him. Those are all the different ways in which it's described in the New Testament. He came to save them, and He did it. He succeeded. Did not fail in any way. Did not waste one drop of His precious blood. All of that great truth is bound up in this name that's given to Him, Jesus. The Lord saves. So, what is in a name? Shakespeare asked. Oh, a lot is in a name. Far more than we can comprehend in that name, Jesus, but there are other names as well that He has. Men have had some impressive names down through history. You can think of a few of them. Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Charles the Bold, Richard the Lionheart. Great names, great men, but no name compares to this one. No name compares with the name Jesus and all that it says about Him. No name unless it's the next name that's given in verse 23, and it too gives one of the promises that Israel waited for, the name Emmanuel. As prophesied, as we've already considered in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which Matthew cites in order to confirm the truth that was announced by the angel, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, he cites the prophecy. The Lord's conception and His birth is the fulfillment of that hope. So we read in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now that reinforces the announcement that Jesus will save His people from their sins, because in addition to predicting the Lord's supernatural conception, it also declares that God will be incarnate, that He will become flesh, He'll become one of us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. He will save us, give us new life, eternal life, and be with us through this life. Life in this world with all of its struggles and challenges. He won't ever abandon us. We see examples of that all through the Gospels as Jesus lives with His disciples and He teaches them and He guides them and protects them. In chapter 8, for example, when they are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm threatened to sink them. It was a terrible storm. They were despairing. He commanded the winds and the waves to be still, and they obeyed. The storm stopped. In chapter 14, they were again in a storm on the sea. And in the midst of all of that, in the darkness and in the storm, He walked on the water to them. They were terrified. They weren't sure what was coming to them, but He came to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He says the same to us 21 centuries later, through the difficulties of life, through the storms of life, through the hard decisions that we must make. We're faced with those all the time, but we don't face them alone. We need to know that. God's with us. He's actually with us. He is truly, literally with us. Now that's how the book begins here in chapter 1. It's how the book ends in chapter 28. After the Lord's death and resurrection and before His ascension, He appears with His disciples. They're up in Galilee. He meets them there. They're on a mountain there, and He gives them the Great Commission, which is He sends them throughout the world to make disciples of all the nations. So as we pointed out last week, this book that begins addressing the nation, Jesus presenting himself as king of this small nation Israel, ends with him sending his disciples to all the nations. The scope broadens. But you think about that and you think, what a challenge that was to these men, these simple fishermen, men of a rustic background. They weren't the cultivated, well-trained men of Jerusalem. They were from Galilee and had unglamorous careers. Now they're to go out throughout the world, these provincial men, to give the gospel. It's quite a challenge. In fact, you think about it, it's an impossible task what they're asked to do. Go preach a crucified Savior to the world. But the last verse of the book gives us a reason they can do that. He says, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." They're not on your own. That's a glorious promise. He's with you now and he will be to the very end of your life. That's the assurance the name Emmanuel gives us. He had other names as well. We see Jesus as one name, Emmanuel as another name. Isaiah 7 gives us Emmanuel, but move on in Isaiah to chapter 9, and Isaiah gives us four names there: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And all of that is with us. We have the wisdom of God. We have the power of God. We have the love of God as a father loves his son. We have the peace of God with us, teaching us, guiding us, protecting us. All of that is with us. That's the promise the Jewish nation waited for so long. They waited for the fulfillment of all of that. It was announced to Joseph. It was realized in the birth that was announced to him in that dream. Well, the chapter ends, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's left to Luke to give us the details of their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem and all of the circumstances of the birth with the angels and the shepherds. Matthew, in his very simple way, tells us that the long-awaited promise is fulfilled. There's one final lesson that I think should be brought out in all of this. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, there is the warning against despising the day of small things. Well, today may seem like such a day to you, like an insignificant day. Maybe you've just begun a new job. Maybe you're just out of college and you have an entry-level job and you think it's not much. You don't know that. You don't know what this day may hold or be the beginning of. You don't know that. The day Joseph got the news from the angel of the child Mary was carrying was a day of small things. Small in the eyes of the world. It happened in an obscure place to a forgotten and despised people. This doesn't happen in the great capital of Rome or in the prestigious city of Athens. This is somewhere up in the region of Galilee in the town of Nazareth, which was a despised place. The world didn't know about this, knew nothing about this. In fact, few people in the land of our Lord's birth knew about it. They weren't even aware of it and weren't even interested. In fact, for Joseph, it began not only as a day of small things, but as a day of very discouraging things. His world had collapsed on him. But that tragedy was really a blessing. The great blessing that he and his people had been waiting for centuries. And it happened according to God's perfect plan. It happened in the fullness of time. God always works according to his perfect schedule. He's doing that now. So today or tomorrow may be a day like that to you, a day of small things. That may be the beginning of big things. And that's not just a nice thought. that I say to warm your hearts. It's not wishful thinking. Every day is that for us. Every day is a day of hope, because every day is a day that God gives to us, that's designed by Him specifically for us. He's always guiding us. He's always at work for us. That's Romans 8:28. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. We have that assurance because Jesus is Emmanuel. The Lord saves and God with us. He's that for all who believe in Him. Well, have you believed in Him? Can you call Him the Lord our righteousness? Again, He is that only for those who have believed in Him. That's how we gain God's forgiveness and receive Christ's righteousness. It's through faith, faith alone. It's not by the things we do. We can't produce the righteousness that God accepts. We have to have God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We have that through faith alone. So if you've not believed in Him, our hope is that God will give you the grace to see your need and to come to Him and gain the righteousness from Him that you lack in yourselves. And you'll receive it. Gift of Christ's righteousness. You receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. So may God help you to believe, and those of you who have, rejoice in the salvation you have and the knowledge that God is with you now. Christ is with you now. The triune God is taking care of you now and is working everything out for your good. He saved you in His Son. He will accomplish His great work in you as well. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for those glorious truths, and we're reminded of them in our text. So much more could be said of the things we've considered than we've been able to speak about this morning, but what glorious things are there for us. Your Son is our Savior. Apart from Him, we would be lost forever. But You, in the fullness of time, sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to bear the curse of the law in our place and deliver us from it. And we have that deliverance by Your work of grace, which we've received through faith alone. We have nothing to boast in. We have everything to praise You for, and we do that. Thank You for all that we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.